All right, everyone. I hope you're awake. I think we need to have a round of applause for those folks that have helped put together the snack and the food today. Did a great job. I don't know where they are, but this is for them. If they can't hear us, so what? We got it. We're looking forward to having our next speaker, Dennis Edwards, come forward and share with us. Dennis is currently the senior pastor at Sanctuary Covenant Church in Minneapolis. He has spent the 2 decades in ministry in the urban context, in Washington, D.C., in Brooklyn, New York, is where he has started some churches, and he's also been a seminary instructor for the past number of years as well. I think it's interesting, one of his hobbies he lists as he likes to lift weights. So perhaps we could say that, Dennis, you're going to be doing the heavy lifting of the New Testament today for us. But we'll have the same approach today. Dennis will share for about a half an hour. We're going to open it up then for a little dialogue with him, and then you're going to be working at your tables then through the pink sheet or whatever color that is you would call that. So, Dennis, come on and share with what you have.
All right, thanks. That's the applause for this is post-lunch. I get it. It might be tough. I'm going to do my best to keep you from sleeping. I am a pastor, and my undergraduate degree was in engineering, so I tend to look for more objectivity, perhaps, than I should. I tend to be rather analytical, having an engineering degree and being a pastor. And you know how we pastors are. We just want to have a job the next week. And But the discussion today has been great. I really have appreciated it, and I'm grateful for the invitation to be here. So it really is an honor to be among you all. Thanks to Steve Chris, I still have a credential in the Franconia Conference as I'm transferring to the Covenant Church. So I'm becoming a naked Anabaptist. So I. But it's good to be back here again. In fact, the last time I was here, we had a. Our assembly, Franconia Assembly, was here. At least I was here, I guess, in 2011, I think it was. I appreciated hearing some songs in harmony, because I miss that. We don't have that in my covenant circles. We do sing off the wall. We sing the choruses, as we all do. But Salt for the Earth, that's one of my favorites, so that was really nice to have that. And I appreciated the song earlier, Don't Be Afraid, My Love is Stronger. I hadn't heard that one. So I'm liking that one, and I appreciate your prayers. I have to take off right after. I did not want to do that. I was supposed to stay around for tomorrow and get to preach at my friend Randy's congregation, Doylestown Mennonite Church. But yay for Doylestown. Yeah, Doylestown folks, right? And but there's a crisis that I have to attend to. That's part of being a pastor, too. So I'm flying back right after. So now, I'm supposed to talk about the New Testament. You're Anabaptist. We're Anabaptists. You know the New Testament. So my job is like trying to explain a wedding to Elizabeth Taylor. I mean, I know what I'm supposed to do, but how can I make it interesting? This is my challenge. So, we'll start off, hopefully, with more fun. Now, I don't know if you can see the caption. It says, I think Paul wants everyone to say what this verse means to you. I said, every Bible study I've been in my life, pretty much. So we have gone around, you know, we go around. So this is, all right, so let's do a little exegesis on the cartoon. It came out of Leadership Journal, and if I knew when I saved it, that I would use it over and over again, I would have cited it better, because I think I would have gotten a date and you know, all that stuff you're supposed to do when you're citing your references. But I just clipped it for fun. And then by the time I had a doctorate and I was using it in classes, I thought, oh, this would be kind of cool to use. But so I apologize for not having the full citation, but it came out of Leadership Journal. But before I go on, because it's the afternoon and we're looser in the afternoon, remember when churches used to have morning and evening services? Okay, so I would go to morning service. I was invited to speak one time at a church in the that had both morning and evening. And I took my saxophone. And they said, oh, no, oh yeah, Brother Artel, you can appreciate, you would appreciate this, Brother Artel. I was told, oh, not in the morning. You can play your sax in the evening service. So I thought, oh, God must take off his tie for nighttime. So I said, so here we are in afternoon. So we're a little less formal, right? So kind of chill it out in the afternoon. So we can talk. So I need to hear you loudly, though. So let's do a little exegesis on the cartoon. What do you think about it? But you got to keep in mind the caption. I think Paul wants everyone to say what this verse means to you. All right, so what's good? What's bad? I want to hear from you for a few minutes. Any thoughts? You have to be loud so others can hear you. I don't know if Mennonites have an issue being loud, but we can practice. Yes. Where are the men? I thought those two guys without the head covering were men. I thought we Anabaptists would get this with the head covering. Okay. All right. Anyway. Okay, but you're onto something that at least is mixed. It's mixed to some degree, right? Okay. That would be a plus or a minus? A plus. Good, good. Thank you. Anything else in the cartoon? Yes. Well, let's think about, you said he would be horrified that that people would be reading it 2,000 years later. Why? Okay, so it would bother him that more people are reading it, or it bother him that we're still here? I'm sorry, what'd you say? Maybe surprised, yeah. Yeah, I wonder that too, if you'd be surprised. Especially when you think about how big the world was, right? Around the Mediterranean, here we are reading this. And okay, so yeah, so just the, yeah, but this is 75. So we're not going to, that's not too far away, right? So we'll give 75. Any other? So you figured out what letter they're working in. I don't know. Well, but this is one of our issues about doing exegesis. We've often brought some stuff into the passage that might not be there. It's just a cartoon. We're just doing exegesis on the cartoon. So we don't know what they're in, but it's Paul. It's Paul. We know that much. Any other comments? Yeah, thank you. There were no verse markings. That's right. Thank you. Thank you. Somebody gets that. All right. I found it to be kind of funny. Let me phrase my question a little bit differently. Is there a problem with this? What makes it funny?
Yes.
Oh, well, okay, maybe besides the drawing.
What it means versus what it means to you.
Ah. Oh, okay. So Johannes is in there? Yeah, he said what it means versus what it means to you. Is there a difference?
Yeah.
Yes. Oh. How? Why? What?
Narcissism.
Narcissism, all right. Well, I do want to engage this a little bit because we've just been talking about, with some wonderful presentations, about some values we bring to biblical interpretation, some Anabaptist principles, and some principles in general. And some principles of how we might read the Old Testament in light of the New and in light of Jesus' teaching. So what we're kind of saying is that, you know, there are some things to help us understand how to read a text. But I guess I want to press you a little bit to find out, is there something potentially bad here and what might be good here? I think we're kind of touching on it with Johannes's comment. I think what we're all, maybe not all, that's like a big general statement, I don't know, what many Christians are afraid of is what? Reading something into a text, right, that might not be, yeah, what's called eisegesis, right, reading something into a text. So I think that that's kind of why this is sort of funny, because that means to you could mean what? What's our fear? Or what some people's fear, huh? It's that it's not right.
Everyone's interpretation is equally valid.
Everyone's interpretation is equally valid. So I guess you could say a certain subjectivity, would that be fair? Reading my own kind of thoughts into it? Okay, so that could be a downside, right? Because if Paul meant something, it would be nice if the teacher said something like, what's Paul mean here? right? As opposed to what Paul wants you to say, what it means to you. But what's the good part about it? Is there a good part? It's personal, somebody said. What else? They're together. Thank you. What else? They're looking for it to mean something to them. An application, you said. Yeah, yeah. So it's funny. When I first got this cartoon, I laughed really hard because I came out of a more number one kind of biblical interpretation position, like we had in the paper there from this morning. And like I said, I have an engineering degree. I just wanted right. I just wanted to know what the answer is. And I certainly didn't think it was supposed to be by somebody just saying it means this to me. Because I've been in many Bible studies where it's just the loudest person in the room got to win that discussion, right? Or the person who seemed most passionate, or the person who led us to believe that they prayed the most, that person got to win that discussion. This verse means this. So when I laughed at it, I thought, but wait a second. I mean, one of the reasons why I wanted to study more is because I wanted to find out what did Paul mean when he said, you know? So I got pretty much on one spectrum there, and I said, I want to know what it means. And then I'm teaching along the way, you know, I finally get the degree, I'm going to class, I mean, start teaching in a seminary. I was teaching up in Baltimore at a place called the Ecumenical Institute of Theology at St. Mary's Seminary. Really enjoyed my time there and kind of miss not being there. And one of my students said, oh, this was great, the cartoon. He said, because it's inviting people to interact with the text. And I thought, that's what we value as Anabaptists. That was something that I was so kind of encouraged that he saw that there. So while you have this risk of subjectivity, right, that Paul has a meaning, as our sister said back there, he's written this to some people in some context, at some time, some circumstance. What our brother said earlier, right before our break, that there's a historical and cultural space that these texts are delivered into, right? We certainly run the risk of subjectivity when it's like, what this verse means to you. But the upside of the cartoon for me was it invited us all to engage in the text in some way, which is what we're trying to do here. So we'll talk about a little bit of basics here because, well, I just thought it would be good because we got a lot of principles, and I'm basically just borrowing from what we said earlier. But you heard about hermeneutics. We threw that term around a little bit. But just to be basic about it, hermeneutics, it's how we read, understand, apply, and respond to biblical texts. That's a basic definition. I've borrowed it. I can tell you my sources later because I have all my notes with footnotes in it, but I didn't put all the footnotes up on the PowerPoint. It's an art and science, some call it, art and science of interpretation. So hermeneutics, this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to understand, read, apply, and respond to biblical texts. Not everybody looks to respond to them, right? Because you could come at a text like the number four kind of interpretive posture that we looked at this morning, and you could kind of appreciate it, but you might not want to respond to it. But as people of faith who believe in word and spirit, we want to respond to the text too, right? It moves us to be and do something. All right. So what's involved in this process of hermeneutics? Whoops. It's already there. Sorry. I thought it was on another slide. Sorry. Exegesis and contextualization. So exegesis, we'll talk about that in a moment, but that's drawing out meaning. And contextualization, that's communicating the text significance for contemporary times. So to pick up on what our sister was saying earlier, Paul may be surprised that we're reading his text 2,000 years ago, and I'm picking Paul as a good example because it was in the cartoon. But all the New Testament texts, right, we're reading them a couple thousand years later, and we're trying to find how they're significant for our time. That's not an easy task. But that's what one of the things we're trying to do. We're trying to contextualize. This is what your pastors are doing every week. So I want you to appreciate that reality. Every week, they're trying to take these ancient texts and contextualize them for us, for our time. That's not always easy, right? Okay, so that's part of what's happening in hermeneutics. We're going to try to explain what a text means. I'll talk about that more right now. But then contextualization is how this text is relevant for us in our time, right? So that's what we're trying to do. So exegesis, it's an investigation of the various aspects of a particular text. So our instructors this morning, my sister Laura and brother Terry, they took us to different places where we looked all the way back at Joshua, Jonah. We looked, and then Jesus, yep. And then we also looked at Deuteronomy and Jesus. They took us back, and they tried to investigate to some degree the text. That's what exegesis is. It's looking at the text in some detail, right? But I'm also saying exegesis is a conversation. And that's something that comes out of our principle. I think we Anabaptists appreciate that, that exegesis is a conversation with readers of the text. What I want to say is that we're in conversation with readers ancient and modern. So we want to take into account what people have thought about the text before, over time. And we do that, I think, sometimes more than others. And then with readers, modern readers as well, people who are engaging the text now in our time. So it is a conversation. So to pick up on our sister Laura's comment, there's a choir, right? I think that's a nice image for us. But I'm saying our choir actually transcends some time too, right? Because we're paying attention to what people said about a text even before. So now I'm giving your pastor even more work, right? So they have to investigate a text, pay attention to how that text was treated back then and now, and then contextualize it for us today. You better give your pastor some time to be working on their sermons. I'm just saying. Pastors, that was for free. Just so you know. So you with me? So we've got exegesis, and you've heard these things before, but I was sitting listening to our moderator, and he said that many of you, I don't know many of you, although I see some familiar faces of people that I have met over the years, and some of you may be pastors, and maybe many of you aren't, and maybe some of you never went to seminary, and that's all good. So I just figured I'd go over some basic things here about hermeneutics and exegesis, all right? So now you tell me. Now I've just kind of said what I think is basically exegesis, trying to figure out what a text means, investigating it, and then having a conversation with interpreters, with readers of the text, ancient and modern. What are our challenges when we do this? What just basic, maybe even obvious things. What makes this process hard? Now, I know for some people it's not hard. They just read that verse, figured it just dropped out the sky for them. So we all know the story, right? We all know the joke about people who just open their Bible up to see what it means, because this has happened in serious contexts and silly ones. So the silly joke, you all know it, because if you don't know it, then I just gave you something for free. And you could take it back and exploit it like we do with all preacher jokes. Is that person who opened up their Bible and it said Judas went out and hanged himself, because they were looking for for God's will in this. And that's how we do. People just open the Bible up and read a random verse and figure, well, that can't be for me. Judas went out and hanged himself. So they opened it again, opened to the Gospels, and it said, go and do likewise. Still have a problem, so they closed up, opened it again, and said, what you do, do quickly. Well, some of us have done our Bible study or have had Bible study done to us that way. So for some people, it's easy, right? Pick a verse. But for some people, it's really hard to do exegesis. What makes it hard? When we can shout again, say out loud. So the context. Let's explore that a little bit. When you say the context, now our brother Terry mentioned earlier, he mentioned two types of context. Do you remember? He said, did you catch it or did you write it down? One starts with an H. Historical and cultural, right. So we're removed. Let's fill that out a little bit. We're removed from the text from a distance. A distance that means what? Let's fill out what he just was talking about. Language would be one, right? We don't use the same language that it was written in. That's a big one. What else? Customs, right. How people live their lives. I mean, He gave a great example from Deuteronomy about the early and latter rain as a symbol of blessing. And then Jesus saying, You know, it rains on the just and unjust. And that didn't mean a thing to me, you know, till we took one of those trips with Dr. Dorothy Jean Weaver to Palestine and Israel. And somebody's talking to us and talked about how when you're in the desert, you know, we look at rain as a bad thing. It rained on my parade. It rained out our picnic. It rained. He said, no, you want rain. Rain's a blessing, you know. And because we took it as like, okay, yeah, God allows good and bad stuff to happen. And the bad stuff will be the rain. No, that's the good stuff. Well, you guys all know because you're farmers around here. It's like, I'm a city guy. Rain just messes up stuff, you know. It shifted my reference thinking about the culture, right? So, and that's just a little tiny example, but you're right. So habits, language, what else? Politics, that fits into culture, right, I think. So when the Bible writers assert Jesus is Lord, and we have this wonderful narrative in Luke chapter 2 of the birth of Jesus, and it starts out in the days of Caesar Augustus, and it, you know, gets into the middle of the chapter, and the angels are singing about this Prince of Peace, or the one who's going to bring peace. That kind of is a little reminder that Caesar's not really Lord, right? Even though they could call him Son of God and could call him divine. So yeah, there's a political message in there as well, and we're removed from that. So I guess if we were to summarize a few things, we're distant from the time of the original writings, and that means we're distant from the culture, as we said, from the biblical authors. We're not in their world. There's geographical distance from the biblical settings, right? Like we said, you know, they're all around the Mediterranean for the most part. Distance from the language, which we touched on already. So those are just a few challenges that we have to understanding biblical text. So I want us to look at a text in particular and think about it. And actually, it might not even take all that long. I wanted us to engage, and then you may have some questions. But I think what I'm trying to get us to say is if exegesis is a conversation, then we may have to invite others to help us to understand. Sometimes those are folks around the table, and sometimes those are folks who have passed on and who have left us things written, and sometimes it's scholars. And sometimes it's people outside of our tradition. And that one is maybe a hard one. And maybe not so much for me. I wasn't born in a Mennonite church, and I came in. I was grafted in. And but for some of us, that might be hard. So I just want to think about that anyway. So we're going to look at a difficult passage of Scripture. I say difficult because it's hard. It's hard to understand. And I think what I'm trying to do is to say maybe there's a posture we should take when we come to difficult passages of Scripture, particularly. But I think there are principles that we can get for whatever we're looking at. So we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 to 22. Now, I've been a lot in 1 Peter. I'm actually working on a commentary in 1 Peter for, there's a new series. It's like way too many commentaries, but I'm not going to go on record saying that. But there's a lot of commentaries, right? Oh, that's right. I guess I am on record, Rose. Yes, I guess. But there's a commentary series called The Story of God, Bible Commentary, and Scott McKnight is the New Testament general editor. So even though I'm the only pastor on the thing, because I've been was teaching a seminary level, he invited me to do the First Peter volume. So I'm trying to finish that up by the summer. And so I spent a lot of time in First Peter. So we're looking at our First Peter passage. First Peter 3, 18 to 22. This happens to be in the new NIV, because that's the translation I had to use, okay? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That's a hard text for a lot of reasons. And, you know, so when you're preaching through 1 Peter, you, like, skip over this one. Because it's like this. We have a lot of those kind of texts. So, but when you write in the commentary, you realize, I just can't skip over that. So I have to, like, think about this thing. Martin Luther said, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. So we're in good company. Oh, I did have his quotation. Okay, there it is. All right, so we'll engage it for a little bit. When I was younger, I remember being at a function where it was mostly young people, and the speaker making a passionate appeal for us to come to Christ for salvation. He said, you know, Jesus went to hell for you. And that was a pretty strong statement. And so we have that tradition that this passage is teaching us that Jesus went to hell. That last part for us, maybe not so clear, but that's where it's been taught. So starting back in around the end of the second century with Clement, he says the crucified Jesus descended to hell. This is the idea, right? And he preached to the spirits of people who died back in the days of Noah. And so now what he said is debated, right? So some would see it as an evangelistic message that he was giving it an opportunity, giving those people an opportunity to be saved, while others said it was a message of condemnation. And so one of the implications of this view is that just like Noah's contemporaries received a last chance or a later chance of salvation, so might others who died without expressing faith in Christ in this life. Do you track it with me? So that's sort of predominant view. Christ went and preached to people who were alive during the days of Noah, who are dead now, giving them a chance of salvation. And then the implication is that others who missed out might get a chance after they're dead. That's one view, and it's been around for a long time, as I mentioned, since end of the second century. Another is that the pre-existent Christ preached repentance to Noah's contemporaries through the person of Noah. So now this is, if you catch it, there's sort of this backstory that's not in Genesis, and it's the story that gets contemporary treatment, usually in a comedic form, that Noah was out preaching to everybody, trying to get them to understand what he was doing in building this ark. And that's probably in our narrative. We probably even imagine that, even though it doesn't say that in Genesis. We have this imagination that here he's building this ark. People must be coming by and asking him questions about it. And it gives him, because in the New Testament, he's referred to as a preacher of righteousness. So we, putting that together, we have this sense that Noah must have been preaching to his contemporaries. So this understanding then is that Jesus, it's actually the spirit of Jesus in Noah preaching to people during that time. And Augustine had that view. Not very many modern scholars do, but one does. Wayne Grudem, he has a 1 Peter commentary in the Tyndale series. That's the view that he has. So there's a third view, which I want to look at a little bit more, and then we'll engage, and then I have some questions for us. So the basic movement in the passage is you see Christ's passion, resurrection, and glorification. So if you're looking at the passage again, he suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, made alive in the spirit. Pretty basic progression that we could affirm from other passages in Scripture, right? From the Gospels through the letters, we would see that kind of progression. So that's the basic movement. The difficulty comes with 19. So 18 seems to be straightforward, as I mentioned, an affirmation of the redemptive work of Christ. But the problems are in 19 through 22. This is the challenge. So there seem to be these basic questions in the passage. When did Christ make his proclamation? To whom did he make his proclamation? And what did he proclaim? All right, so those are some basic questions. Now, to answer the questions, That's the part I'm talking about having conversation. It's to say, what did the ancients and others read and understand in the text? And are there other voices, maybe even outside of the Bible, that could help inform us? And this is where we're on kind of funny, tricky territory, because we're asking ourselves, what might Peter's people have heard when he's writing, when they had this letter read to them? And what might Peter have had in mind when he's writing this? And we're separated from them so far, right? So we have these questions that we try to answer. So there is some current thinking based on some of the language that's in there. So I'll point out a few things that are in the passage. So trying to remove our biases and paying attention to the way the words are used here and more broadly in the New Testament, we might reach a few conclusions. One is that Peter never really speaks of a descent, even though people have called this the descent to hell. Descent is ad inferno, the descent to hell. He never actually says descent. He just says went. That might not be a big thing, but it kind of is a big thing when your picture is of a particular movement, right? Anyway, I'll let that go for now. He makes no mention of hell. Doesn't use any of the, He doesn't use any of the words that we know of for hell. So hell's actually not even mentioned in the story. It just, in the little saying here that Peter affirms, that he was made alive and made proclamation to imprisoned spirits, but it doesn't say he went to hell. And then the place of dead people is not called prison in the Bible, but certainly not in the New Testament. So imprisoned means under some guard. Dead people aren't guarded per se, but it makes sense if you're guarding some other kinds of spirits. And that's what prompted some folks, that's one of the things that prompted folks to press on and think of another interpretation. I'll go on with a couple other things. Christ makes a proclamation, which, and I did transliterate some Greek words in there, and you'll get it on a PowerPoint printout later, so you don't have to try to write all that stuff down. Christ proclaims, which simply means he makes a pronouncement. It doesn't say he evangelizes. Now, yes, one could evangelize by making proclamation, but Peter is certainly not pressing a point. He's not pressing a point to say that these folks were evangelized to, right? Simply that Christ made a proclamation. Lastly, it's that language of spirits that are in prison that seems to fit not dead people, but angelic beings. So I give you a couple of references. 2 Peter 2, 2 and 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, and there's a little footnote on it, but I'll let that go, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. So we've got angels in prison. And then in Jude, similar passage, Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So it seems likely anyway, or possible, that the spirits are not people, but supernatural beings. So now we enter into a territory that most people in our pews don't care about. Some of you might not care about it either. And some of you are like, when is he going to stop this so I can take a nap in peace or whatever? But here we go. It seems to be that there's some background outside of the Bible in writings that Jewish people would have known about, a book called First Enoch that my scholar friends here would know about and some of you know about. So these imprisoned spirits figure prominently in extra-biblical writings, particularly in 1 Enoch. So there is a backstory in 1 Enoch, a backstory that elaborates on Genesis 6. Remember those sons of God and the daughters of human beings, right? And they create this race in that story. So it appears that God had imprisoned these fallen angels, and Peter and at least some of his readers, here's the proposal, they would have known this First Enoch tradition, even though it's foreign to us, all right? So even though you're not, so that's the point I'm trying to make, that if that's in the backdrop, it kind of changes a little bit of what might be happening here. So here's how we might answer those earlier questions. When did Christ make his proclamation? The beginning of verse 19, depending on how it's rendered in some of your translations, does seem to say it's upon that resurrection, that being made alive in the Spirit. Now, that's difficult because but that's possible. That the rendering of verse 19 that I have in the NIV, it's going to be a little different in some translations, after being made alive. So it seems as if that Christ made his proclamation sometime after the resurrection, not actually in hell. To whom did he make his proclamation? The answer would be to angels who are in prison. They're waiting a final judgment due to their disobedience that we just said. What did Christ proclaim? He proclaimed his victory, as well as the defeat and condemnation of those fallen angels. So we see the Lord giving a victory, a cry, upon his resurrection. And I think verse 22 then fills it out, because in verse 22, it tells us a passage that we've seen, a thought that we see in other passages, of Christ at the Father's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So it seems to end with that very picture of the authority of Christ seated at the right hand with all beings subject to him, including supernatural ones. All right. Okay, did you track with me? Kind of basic, and could ask questions later. So what I want to get at, though, is just by walking through this one passage, maybe there are some things that we could think about to do that task of exegesis and contextualization, and that there may be some impact of this nowadays. So, like, what do we do with the Apostles' Creed, for example? So, or mid to verse 22. So I appreciate this scholar, Douglas Herring. He did a commentary in 1st, 2nd Peter. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He entered fully into the reality of death when the third day he rose again from the dead. Because the Apostle Creed says he descended into hell, right? So there's some pastors who, if they taught what I just said to you, they'd be in big trouble, because the church wants them to affirm every part of the Apostles' Creed in that way. So if they say, well, Christ didn't actually go to hell, but he died, fully died, and upon resurrection gave a victory shout to all the angelic beings, they would say, no, you didn't quite get that. So now we have conversation with an ancient creed that we have to think about as well, right? And then it also would be an argument against some second chance theory. So if there's not if there is no message to people who had been alive before, to people who have been alive before, then that folks who make a second chance kind of theology out of this passage would not be standing on good ground. And then lastly, it may just very well be that Peter is affirming in his way something that we could read elsewhere, like in 1 Timothy 3:16, that says, of course I went to 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. That's another affirmation of the ministry of Jesus. So I asked a few questions. You can ask me some as well. So possible impact for... Oh, I did reproduce it. Anyway, that's the verse I just read. Okay, and here we go. Maybe we can take away at least these ideas regarding interpretation, especially of difficult passages. Biblical interpretation requires humility. No one knows everything. That came up after our first session. One of the tables back here mentioned that it's okay to look for help in understanding passages from a variety of voices. And I'm simply saying those voices may be ancient as well as modern voices to think about the passages. It's appropriate to consider what the first readers of Scripture likely knew. That was our point about being distant, right, from time and culture and such. So it makes sense for us to go back and think what was likely in their worldview, what was likely in their scriptural understanding, and so on. But knowing what the first readers knew, that's an ongoing process. Because new light may come through other disciplines, you know, like archaeology, history, philology, studying language and such. So knowing what the first word is ongoing. So that's part of like what biblical scholars and others do. They're trying to understand that world better. Hopefully will bring more light to our understanding. That kind of seemed to happen here with the first. If the first Enoch idea is there in the text, which a lot of scholars now really do believe that, then there's the task of proving and demonstrating that Peter and others would have understood or known about first Enoch. That's possible too, right? So anyway, so that's kind of, that's light that comes to us. And then lastly, through our history, the Holy Spirit guides the church in interpretation, even if not to whisper the meaning directly in our ears, like in the cartoon, just what it means to you, we depend upon each other's work. All right. So that's my basic point, and I think I'm doing okay on time there. So I'm going to ask if you've got a couple questions and then discussion, right?
Great. Yeah, and also you mentioned about PowerPoint slides. We have copies of all his PowerPoint slides, which will be on the table here. You can pick them up if you want afterwards. So are there two or three persons that want to ask a direct question to Dennis right now or get some clarification? Just raise your hand, and I'll bring you the mic.
I have a question about when Christ was when he died and had taken the keys, you know, from Satan, and some of the graves were burst open, and it's hard to believe that. The people in Noah's time, which it took him about 116 years to build that ark, and then God gave him a chance. I can't say that it was the Spirit of Christ. I can say the Spirit came upon him, and he was preaching. To the people, but since they had never seen rain before, they could not, you know, really open their eyes or ears or understanding to that. So that's, I just have a question of, like, why would you think Jesus would have to go to hell to tell the people that this is why you are in hell, and then I'm here to get you out of hell? Because you did not really understand. Mm-hmm. So now I'm making sure you understand so you can come to heaven.
Yeah. Well, the how question, how people understand things?
No, I'm saying
how could somebody reach that conclusion, you're saying?
Yes.
That would be like a million-dollar question for a lot of verses. I think I don't know how people reach certain conclusions. My point, though, is to say, on our journey to reaching conclusions, that we interact with voices, modern and contemporary, and try to make good decisions based on our other understanding of Scripture. But I'm also adding a piece to say maybe things that were around during during the time of the Scripture writing might help us to understand better. I don't take the position that Jesus was preaching to Noah's contemporaries. I'm saying that was a view that some people had for a long time, and many of us maybe even have heard that view. But how people arrived at, I think the thing about humility is that we're all genuinely trying to get to a good meaning, right? And I'm just saying part of that journey means paying attention to the time and to what might have been in the minds and thoughts of the people who were getting this for the first time. That's my main point.
Mm-hmm. Dennis, I was just wondering how, as we look to voices outside of the biblical text and other things, how do we evaluate the reliability of those sources?
That's a great question, Steve. And I think it's That's part of the task that we all have, right? In terms of his question, if you heard him, is how are we evaluating the reliability of voices that are extra biblical, right? Outside of the actual biblical text. How do they help us? You know, I think as far as the canonical text touches on them or alludes to them, that's our guide. But I also think that while we might not get direct meaning from other texts, we might get insight, how language was used, how people viewed certain customs and such. So I would say everything is helpful to a point, right? Even stuff that's not in the canon, but to a point, as much as it helps us to shed some light on canonical teaching. So the only reason why First Enoch comes up is because, well, Jude refers to him straight out, Enoch, seventh from Adam, and Second Peter seems to be resonant with that, and First Peter seems to resonate with that. So the fact that the canonical text refers in some way allows us to say, okay, there must be something that we can glean from that text. But that's a very fair question because, you know, I mean, otherwise you're hunting around all over the place, like in a sense trying to legitimize voices that are not biblical. My point is that they can inform us. They don't necessarily create the meaning. Right. Hopefully I said that well. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Is there one more question or clarification? If not, well, thank you, Dennis,
for your
input. We're going to have a chance to discuss more.
Thanks.
Your pink sheets or whatever color that is are be your questions for this next time. Just so you're aware, I'm just going to select two tables. I'm going to select table 8 and table 7 to give feedback this time. 8 and 7 will be going to you two following it. And then also, make sure you write down your answers pretty quickly because I'm going to, other than tables 8 and 7, as soon as we are ready to take some of your reflections, we're going to ask you to turn those into the committee right away so they can start processing them. So other than 8 and 7, be ready. All right. How about if we give table number 8 our attention? Who's going to share? Nelson, are you going to share?
We decided at our table that there wasn't a whole lot to say. So under the first question, we strongly affirm that it's valuable in knowing the context and extracurricular and so on. So I don't think there's a lot to be added because Dennis did a really good job of presenting that. On the second question, we feel like it's important to dig into the context. I'm trying to read my own handwriting here. Find out what is going on. And I don't know if you read the passage, the 1 Corinthians passage, and try to discover what's being said about baptism in general and what were some of the practices back then. And then we talked about how do we have conversations with people, especially people when we disagree about the text or about what it means. And we emphasize humility and perhaps a willingness to say, I don't know, and to be open to healthy conversations but avoid arguments.
Okay, you must have done a good job. Your table, that was table number 8. There's a shout out. Fernando is giving you a shout out. And how about table number 7?
Yes, I'm Alan from Finland. We looked at the first question and said that, you know, there are things that happen archaeologically and you know, there's things that are learned that inform and help expand our understanding. We talked a little bit about non-canonical writings that are being found, the Gospel according to Thomas and those kinds of things that would have been known at the time of soon after Christ, that would have been familiar to the people but not included. And so the inclusion, the reading, and the understanding and being able to gather information from those would be helpful. It shouldn't take away from what's in the canon. The second question is, we derived a couple statements, or we said, you know, about that scripture, there's we have enough trouble being obedient to the scriptures that are clear. There's some of these that are not clear. But then we also raised a couple questions or had some other statements. This is the entrance of humility when you get to things that you just really don't understand and are not clear. We need to be humble. Are there scriptures that don't directly impact our lives, that don't speak directly to us in all circumstance? So there are some that we can agree to disagree on what's there. Are there areas of life that aren't covered directly in Scripture? You know, there are things that we have to then infer from other teachings in Scripture. How do we get along with differences? And there are some issues of passion that you can disagree in the community of faith, and it can be a blessing because it adds diversity. The way that you address homelessness may not, some people may not be affected emotionally or personally with that, but others are strongly, and so those people go out and minister in that issue and give help and ministry, where the person that doesn't see that as a point of ministry may be drawn to youth ministry or to a different avenue. So there are those issues in the church that, though they're different, they don't need to divide. But then there are certain core identity issues that it's difficult to come together because it comes to the essence of who we are as a Mennonite Church USA, Franconia Conference, Finland Mennonite Church, as an organization. What is the identity that, if there isn't unanimity, it's hard to coexist, and there needs, again, humility. There needs to be listening, and so that's where we leave it.
All right. Well, thank you. We're fortunate that after all this information we had and all the discussion around the tables, we're so fortunate we have a group that's going to give us all the answers. Then they're going to give us those answers after we have a few songs of worship, and then we're going to have the listening committee do their report. And then, just to give you word, after that, after the listening committee, Ertel, we're going to ask you to come up and close our time together. Is that okay, Ertel? You're shaking your head yes? Wonderful. So, all right, how about if we come up and have a little time of worship?